Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. 1-877-556-1212 is the number to call. 1-877-556-1212. We'll pick up all the charges wherever you may be joining us. Perhaps you're joining us here where our broadcast originates, in the beautiful high Sonoran Desert in and about Tucson, Arizona. Welcome to our Reach Radio listeners, 106.7 FM. We are just delighted to be part of the Reach Radio family. And we hope that you'll join in and be a part of the Reason for Hope family by giving us a call with any question you have about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the entire spectrum of life. 877-556-1212, and that is toll free. That number also good for you if you are joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. What a blessing it is to be a part of the outreach of the Pure Light of Hawaii there across the Hawaiian Islands. Jump on our toll free number, 877-556-1212, for any question perhaps about what is going on in your life personally. Maybe you could use some guidance, some direction straight from God's inspired word. We'd love to offer that to you on the broadcast today. Just give us a call. We'll be happy to not only answer your questions, talk about the principles and the practical insights we can get from God's Word and the difference they can make within your life, but offer you a little prayer support as well. 877-556-1212 for those personal issues in your walk with God. Maybe you've come across a skeptic, a non-believer, who's asked you a tough question about your faith in Christ. Maybe you've even had a tough question rattling around in the back of your mind and never found a no-harm, no-foul, non-judgmental place to get your questions answered. Again, give us a call. We love tackling those tough questions because the Bible has even more powerful answers. 877-556-1212 for tough questions relating to the Christian faith. If you've been looking at the headlines and you find yourself asking yourself the question, what in the world is this world coming to? Well, we've got a short answer for you today, an end, at least under current management. But how close are we to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, if you'd like to talk matters of biblical prophecy, you'd like to discuss issues in the news, current controversies that can swirl about us both inside and outside your phone fellowship of Christian friends, get on our phone lines as well. 877-556-1212. We'll pick up all the charges for the call. Unable to join us live and on the air, feel free to fire us off a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com, questionsforhope@gmail.com, or if you'd like everything under one convenient media roof. We've got calvarychristianfellowship.com, our main ministry media meeting place, as we like to call it. There you can get us questions, you can live stream the broadcast, podcast us. You can find out about our Twitter feed and our Facebook feed. As well, you can jump on and be a part of those outreaches as well and stay up to date about what's going on the broadcast. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, thanks for joining us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
Hey, Sean, over the weekend, we got a very interesting question that was sent along to us from Van. I thought it'd be a good one to kick the broadcast off. Van writes, I apologize in advance that this is so long, but I don't know how to make it shorter. Is it wrong to seek to build wealth to give to future generations of your family and also to do the work of the kingdom, such as helping the poor and the sick and provide scholarships so disadvantaged youth can go to college? Right now, we're poor. We work, but we struggle. I have decided that I don't want to struggle like this ever again, and I don't want my children or their children to either. I'm a social worker, and I'm a Christian. I serve in a church that believes in doing unto the least of these and lives that out through ministry. My life is not about building wealth, but it is important to me. Van talked about the confusion that she has. She's been learning about becoming an entrepreneur. She has also run into Christians that say that it's wrong to pursue worldly success. And all the time and effort and energy she's spending on learning how to be successful in business in other areas of life, lifting herself and her family out of poverty is misdirected. I should be using all of that to study the Bible and to work in the church. She's just awfully confused about all of this. She wants to honor God in everything she does, she says, and I don't want to trust in riches, but that not by not doing everything in your power to do, I want to honor God in everything I do, and I don't want to trust in riches or material possessions, but I'm tired of being poor. I truly don't believe that this is the last God wants me to be living, and that it's not the legacy I want to leave for my children. How can I apply the Word of God to sorting all this out? Thank you so much for your ministry, Van. Well, Van's question raises a really good point. There is definite danger sometimes when people begin to think that having money can solve their problems. There's an old saying that the poor have one advantage over the rich, and they still believe that money can solve all their problems. What scriptures do you suppose are relevant to what Van is going through right now?
Well, I think Van has a fine understanding of what Jesus' point was in Matthew chapter 6. And essentially that whole conversation was about making sure priorities weren't in order. It doesn't say that one thing supersedes all others, but one thing should take place before all others.
You're referring to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you?
Yeah, and I think it's important that he mentions a number and not an exception. First is followed by second and third and so forth. There's other priorities that were given in Scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it notes that anyone who does not provide for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, those are very strong words, especially to someone who would be providing for their household through, dare I say it, financial responsibility. So understand, when we're reading the Bible, we need to A, make sure that we're taking it in context. We're not only asking who was saying it, but who it was said to, when it was said, and why. And when Jesus was speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, he was speaking to his disciples. He was making sure that their priority would ultimately be the foundation of their ministry. And the same applies true to us, but it's in a matter of priorities, not as far as a matter of, thesaurus term for it would be precedence.
Yeah.
And saying that Jesus is the one thing and only thing that we'll ever need in life, therefore you should be homeless on the street, saint. Well, obviously there are people that God has used that have had a lot of financial gain. Lazarus, Mary, Martha were from a very wealthy home, and they used their benefits, their advantages, and the things that they worked hard for and inherited from their own family's hard work and dedication to providing for them in ways that ultimately were used to honor God. But likewise, there are also people who are poor in this world, and that James himself noted is those who are rich in faith, mostly because they have little other option. Just to recognize these things, man, it's not a matter of saying that money is the evil, the love of money is the issue. And I think if your heart and your priority is to be an entrepreneur for the glory of God, then it's ultimately the conclusion of that sentence that makes all the difference in eternity.
Yeah, and again, Van, there's just a number of really interesting insights that we can get from the Word of God along this line. It's important for us to understand that there's nothing wrong with having possessions as long as possessions don't possess us. You know, we can't get the cart before the horse. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, we're told, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, there's nothing in this entire passage, Van, that indicates the rich in this world have somehow blown it. You know, they've got misplaced priorities. God uses different people in different ways, and God does give some people the ability to be excellent businessmen. They're just gifted in this area, and they use those resources to be able to help further the kingdom of God. Other people are not so gifted, but you know, if God has given you this desire in your heart, and you've married this desire with a desire to further the kingdom and to take care of your family and not leave your family, say, holding the bag with a huge amount of credit card debt or something like that when you pass away, then there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. You know, the problem we get into sometimes, Van, it's we preachers can sometimes make this mistake. We fall into gift projection. You know, like as a pastor, I don't believe that I'm called to be like a wheeler dealer or an entrepreneur, but I do know some other people that really do seem to have an ability to function in those kind of areas, and they prosper in those areas, and they are a blessing to the kingdom as a result of those areas. Now, because I'm not gifted in those areas, it would be easy for me as a pastor to go, well, you know, God has called me to focus in on teaching His Word and praying and loving people, and staying away from, you know, again, being distracted by doing real estate deals or this and that and the other. The idea of gift projection there is just because God has put that on my heart as my priorities doesn't mean that that is what is true for everybody in the kingdom. You know, and if God has given you this desire, Vanna, and you wed that desire to, you know, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I love what you said, Sean, you know, seek first. It doesn't say that's it. It does say that that's the main priority. And if we're using our gifts and our talents, especially in financial areas, to bring glory to God in areas like this, then good on you. Just make sure that you have people in your life who love you, who can keep you on track, who can, you know, give you input into your life if you're starting to drift, maybe getting a little too bit enamored with things of this world. It can happen to anybody. You know, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, the scripture says, not money itself. So be on guard against that. Don't find yourself overwhelmed with dissipation, drunkenness, or the cares of this life Jesus warned about in the last days. But use those talents and abilities that God has given you for His glory. And I know the Lord is going to use you in a very powerful way. So, you know, don't feel condemned, Van. Just use those gifts and allow the Lord to bring honor to His name through the desires that you have.
All right. And Van, once again, if you want any follow-up on those matters, feel free to give us a call. We are more than happy to take your questions on the broadcast. And speaking of which, we have someone who's calling in right now. Manny is calling on a question about the Promised Land. Manny, welcome to Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well, thank you. My question that I have, I struggle with not being allowed to enter the Promised Land. I don't know, that's just in terms of, you know, was he out? Was he still blessed?
Manny, the connection that we have to you is cutting off everything that we need to hear to understand your question.
Yeah, about every other word there. So, could you just sum that up real quickly for us, Manny? I think we lost.
Now we're
Manny.
Talking to a static connection.
Yeah.
I don't know if I can speak that language.
Yeah.
You have this in binary.
Yeah, Manny had a question about the Promised Land, I believe. I'm probably trying to infer some things from what Manny was asking. But one of the questions that we oftentimes get about the Promised Land, especially in days like these, is that still a up and functioning promise of God to His people? You know, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40, Manny, the Lord told the Israelites, keep His decrees and commands, which I'm giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God gives you for all time. Well, does that mean that God gave Israel the Promised Land forever? Well, this is a conditional offer. Israel would have the Promised Land as long as they kept God's decrees and commands. We've seen in history when they did not, God removed them from the land. But God's promise remains. He is gathering His people back into the land after a long time of exile. And there's a conditional and an unconditional aspect to this promise of God. God offered blessings from the Promised Land conditionally related to obedience, but He also made an unconditional promise to Abraham that His children would inherit the land through all time. How do we put both those things together? We'll answer that and get to your questions right after this.
Heights says we should see our lives as canvas for God to paint His grace on.
God allows our lives to be on display to show people. People would much rather see a sermon than hear a sermon. When people observe the way we act and react to life situations, it goes far.
Hotspot. Do not let the fallout of a fallen world keep you from the paradise in the next one.
Especially if you're the person who says, well, I have to have answers to some of my questions first, and then maybe I'll consider Christ, and maybe, perhaps, I'll commit my life to Him.
Skip reminds that a lot of questions are cleared up in the light.
It's okay to have those questions. It's okay to deal with them. And it might sound counterintuitive, but come to trust in Christ first.
Skip has an amazing new book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. Connect with Skip.com.
You can still talk about those intellectual stumbling blocks, but I challenge, give your life to Christ now. Don't wait any longer.
Hotspot. We're called to defend the unborn. This is Ken Ham, president of the ministry that built a full-size ark near Cincinnati. Since the U.S. Supreme Court decision to legalize abortion in 1973, over 58 million babies have been violently murdered in their mother's womb. Some professing Christians argue the Bible doesn't mention abortion, so we shouldn't have a problem with it. But the Bible does mention abortion. It says, "Do not murder." Scientifically and biblically, life begins at fertilization. All the information needed for that baby to grow is there. Nothing new is added. Taking that life, it's murder. Scripture's full of commands to defend the voiceless, like orphans and widows. That's God's character, and it should be the character of His people to defend the unborn.
Discover more about the Bible's answer to cultural issues such as abortion, gay unions, transgender, and more when you go to AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, we've got open phone lines available for you if you'd like to jump on in. 1-877-556-1212. We'll pick up all the charges for the call wherever you may be joining us, whether it's here in beautiful Tucson, where our broadcast originates each and every day, whether you are listening to us on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii, or perhaps you're a part of our Albuquerque audience, courtesy of KNKT Radio in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hey, feel free to get involved with our conversation. Again, 877-556-1212. And for our Albuquerque listeners, if you'd like to get us a question, we are heard on tape delay there on KNKT. So if you can take advantage of sending us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com or going to calvarychristianfellowship.com where you can get your questions to us as well. We'll be happy to answer your question. Just wait for the following broadcast, and you can be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. Really excited about another development. We are going to be heard 5 days a week coming up on Life FM out of Miami, Florida. We are really excited about that, and we will let you know when that begins. It's just so wonderful to see the doors that God is opening up for the broadcast. And I just encourage you, if you are blessed by A Reason for Hope, continue to pray for us. Continue to pray that the Lord does open the doors and that we are able to continue to minister His Word, one question of the heart at a time. Hey, we were dealing with Manny's question going to the break. You know, the first question that sometimes gets asked about the Promised Land is God's promise about the Promised Land still valid today with the Palestinian-Israeli conflict? Some people believe that that promise was voided when the people of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. There's this thought that's called replacement theology that says that all of those promises were given to the church or spiritualized. But as you were saying, Manny, going into the break, we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40 that this promise that God gave to the people of Israel, although it is conditional on their obedience in a temporal sense, ultimately in an eternal sense, because God promised these things unconditionally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these things are going to be valid forever. For instance, God said to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 3, "Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham." He said the same thing to Jacob. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and the east, the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." There's a number of other scriptures that support that. Now, some people have suggested that because of God's promises to Israel concerning the promised land, Christians should support the nation of Israel without any kind of reservation. Well, we should support the people of Israel. The Bible tells us that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse them in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. But that doesn't mean that we have to agree with every political decision that's made by the modern Israeli government. We have to look at all of those things through a biblical lens. But on the other side of the coin, we don't want to go so far as to be like the United Nations in our day and age that seemingly blames every problem in the Middle East on Israel and distorts the reality on the ground. So we definitely want to look at things through truth, through the lens of God's Word. Now, the Bible does tell us in no uncertain terms that God's dwelling place is going to be associated with Israel, and the thousand-year reign of Christ Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. We are even told that when the new heavens and the new earth come in, the capital city of it all is going to be the new Jerusalem. So, once again, I think we see an unconditional promise there. You know, the other question that does come up along these lines, and this may have been what Manny was getting at, Sean, was this. You know, here God made this promise to the people of Israel of entering the promised land. He gave them Moses as a deliverer to lead them into the promised land, and yet Moses didn't enter the promised land. Why was that?
Yeah, Moses and his whole generation, in fact. And the simple answer is because they didn't trust God to follow through on his promises. Moses specifically, I think, is the most telltelling sign, because not only did he represent the law, it was kind of being off picture of obeying God through good works is ultimately going to lead you into his promises. Well, human nature stands in the way of that. Fortunately, God didn't really have to pull any strings to make this happen. The illustration kind of fulfilled itself. If you are listening at home, we'll answer this briefly, but in the book of Numbers chapter 20, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're given this account of what happened at the waters of Meribah. The people of Israel were complaining against God and Moses, bringing them out, "You just to kill us." This is the like 10th time I think that they've said this over the last couple of years, and basically God humored them. He's like, "I know what it's like when you miss breakfast, Moses, give him a break. Just go out and speak to the rock." No, you hit it when you entered the wilderness. We're starting to exit it now. Speak to it. This is important. Do you understand that? Well, he went out anyway. His emotions got the better of him, and he struck the rock again. Not once, but twice. God provided the water, but if you read in verse 13, God explains, "Because you have not hallowed me and have dishonored my name before the people of Israel, you will not enter into the promised land." And it was the same extension of what had happened 40 years before, when the people of Israel were about to enter the promised land, about to do the book of Joshua, except it would have been the book of Moses in this case, if things had gone the way they should have, that just didn't trust God to follow through on his promises. And
so how would you respond to people who go, "Well, isn't God kind of a sorehead here? I mean, here Moses gets one thing wrong and he doesn't get to enter into the promised land?"
Well, I guess that depends what that one thing wrong was. If I tripped over, a statue that was dedicated to the local sergeant or commanding officer, maybe I could just pick it up and replace it, but say if I tripped over and tore a signed copy of the Declaration of Independence, there might be a bigger consequence. Well, in the same way, when Moses struck that rock twice, there was a picture of Jesus Christ being set up there, and Moses ultimately ruined it. If you read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, it notes that the spiritual rock that provided life for them in the wilderness was Christ. There was intended to be a picture there of how he was struck once, Hebrews 10 verse 10, died once for sins, and ultimately all we need to do to receive that promise, receive that gift, receive that salvation is to ask. But Moses gave a picture basically of what Roman Catholicism puts forward. He has to be crucified every time we do something wrong, and that's not what God intended. That is not what God meant in the situation. And because of how much Moses knew, of God because of how much Moses was ultimately to be held accountable for. That's why he was held to such a high standard and given such a high penalty when he made that mistake. But also remember, Moses wasn't forever banned from the Promised Land. He got there and turned in about 1,450 years later when
That's
Jesus
right.
Christ was transfigured on the Mount. Moses and Elijah conversed with him. And I think that it would have been far more pleasant an Israel trip, just like with yours and mine, to be able to enter in when the Messiah was fulfilling his promises, much like it would have been great for you to enter the first time you intended to with Pastor Chuck. But things just didn't work out, and I'd say that the delays in between were worth it, wouldn't
you
say?
Yeah, you know, and I would say my Israel trip, and by the way, we are putting on another Israel trip about a year from now. If you want information on that, go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, and it's a life changer. I mean, everything you've heard about going to Israel, I mean, I tried to go to Israel about five different times, and it never worked out, and was finally courtesy of Calvary Tucson, Pastor Robert Furrow, and Troy Stoko, they just went the extra mile to make sure Sean and I could go on their trip. But we're going to be putting on another tour, and I got to tell you, it's awesome. It's life-changing. You'll never look at the Bible the same way ever again. You got to go. You really do. And if you want information on that, check out CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. But having said that, even though going to Israel now is awesome and life-changing and you'll never look at the Bible the same way ever again, I guarantee you it's going to be even better when Jesus comes back.
Yes, indeed.
And I think Moses had the same experience. So.
Yes. Going out to the phones, we have John on the line. John, you have a question about the Passion of the Christ movie directed by Mel Gibson. Is your question about what they got right or perhaps the liberties they took?
Yes, that's exactly my question, actually, is the accuracy and where it deviates and overall takeaway.
Okay, let me get into what they got right. I'll be the good cop in this situation. Mel Gibson took the time to give us a representation in the Passion of the Christ movie to, as much as the R rating would allow, a picture of exactly what Jesus went through on the cross. While there was a definite historical deviancy, so to speak, in the focuses on Mary and where the nail was placed and so forth, what we know historically about crucifixion is as follows in what we saw in the film. It was first an emphasis on not just making sure that they were publicly humiliated, but that it would provide such a horrifying picture to anyone walking on the public streets these crosses would be put up that whatever their penalty that put them on the cross was, they'd say, I don't want to end up like that guy. I'm never crossing Rome ever again. Crucifixion was a three-step process. It first began with a flogging, which Mel Gibson presented very accurately in his Passion of the Christ retelling of it. They couldn't obviously show everything. There's some historical accounts where people's bones and even internal organs were exposed after the brutal flogging. There was not a limit of 40, as was the culture for Jewish punishments and so forth. 40 was the number of judgment, and it became tradition they would stop at 39, lest they miscounted. When Mel Gibson presented that, it was definitely a brutal, a very gory, and a very grisly scene, and that would have been exactly the case. Another interesting thing about crucifixion that was gotten right in Mel Gibson's adaptation of it was that it didn't just stop at the flogging, but by a public humiliating scene and being basically stripped naked, not only from your clothes, but also basically of your skin after the Roman flogging had taken place, to which they only showed about a third of what that would include. And it would basically be leaving you in a state of position in your body where the only way you could breathe is by pulling yourself up and down. Death by crucifixion wasn't through bleeding or trauma, but rather through suffocation. Once your muscles had essentially given out, you wouldn't be able to pull yourself up. You'd be able to breathe in but not out. And then finally, to confirm your death, no less than three Roman eyewitnesses would have to confirm your death, usually by setting you on fire or smashing your head in with a club or letting wild animals rip you apart or so on and so forth.
Or piercing yourself with a Roman pike.
Yeah, that's what was done.
Jesus, yeah.
Yeah, and confirmed by eyewitnesses, in fact. All the things that he also recounted, his messages in the Sermon on the Mount, his Last Supper with the disciples, him basically picking up the woman who was accused of adultery. All those things were wonderful little side notes that Mel Gibson made in a beautiful film, but it wasn't perfect, and that's what we'll discuss after this.
Business owners, what are their rights? This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulow.
I'm a sole business owner of approximately 10 people. And regarding email and transmission of scripture for my staff members, do I need to put a disclosure just indicating whether they unwelcome the scriptures if they happen not to be Christian?
Well, no, you don't have to go that far. As long as, you know, you're not basing your hiring and firing decision on whether they agree with you on their religious faith and practice. If you've got more than 15 employees, the Title VII of the federal guidelines come into play. And in that kind of situation, here's what you've got. You can't discriminate on the basis of religion. But you as a business owner are not prohibited in any way from having your religious faith to share with employees, distributing tracts, Bibles, whatever it might be, playing Christian music without any problem.
If you have a legal question or concern, visit us on our website at aclj.org. That's aclj.org.
Hi, I'm Todd Nettleton, and this is the Voice of the Martyrs Radio. When Peter's parents allowed him to accompany his uncle to the Philippines, the adventurous teenager was overjoyed. Though rife with danger, these mission trips were worth it because so many people came to Christ. This time, though, his parents received a chilling phone call. Militants had captured Peter. If his uncle didn't stop preaching, their son would be killed. Though they begged for Peter's release, they knew they couldn't prevent the sharing of the gospel. To live is Christ, to die is gain, they said. And those were the last words that their son would ever hear. May God comfort the grieving, even as they reckon Christ more precious than life.
I will not let my brothers and sisters suffer in silence, nor will I let them serve alone. Participate in the International Day of Prayer next month. Visit vomradio.net/IDOP.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, hey, we invite you to get into our caller rotation, 877-556-1212, anywhere you're listening to the broadcast. Hey, we were talking with John going to the break. John, were you able to hang in there through that timeout? John, are you still there? Well, I'm not sure if John was able to stay with us or not, but he was asking a question about the movie The Passion of the Christ, what it got right and what it got wrong. We talked a little bit going to the break. Sean, you gave a pretty good summary of the things that it got right as far as the description of crucifixion and so forth. And in that sense, it is definitely an eye-opening movie. There are a number of deviations within The Passion of the Christ from the gospel accounts. And that really shouldn't surprise us. Mel Gibson and the other producers involved with the movie made no bones about the fact that they were going to take artistic license and present things that aren't included in the gospel accounts. Some of them, I think, are somewhat charming. You know, for instance, the kind of the flashback scene of Mary remembering what it was like for Jesus as a little baby to have skinned his knee and so forth. Very tender scene. The scene where Jesus makes a modern looking table as a carpenter, and with chairs that we would recognize today, which is a very different thing from how the Jews would dine, and you know how Mary was completely puzzled by that, and Jesus was like, "Yay, you know, this is going to be really good," you know, and all this. It, you know, I thought those things, you know, were really heartwarming and really touching, and they fall under that category of artistic license. Where there's a controversy about it, however, John, is that a number of the depictions in the film deliberately mirror the traditional representation of Jesus suffering in art. You know, for instance, in The Passion of the Christ, the so-called 14 stations of the cross are all portrayed there, except for the eighth station where Jesus meets the women of Jerusalem, a scene that is deleted on the DVD, and the 14th station where Jesus is laid in the tomb. You know, again, the screenwriters, Mel Gibson and Benedict Fitzgerald, who put it together, drew on the devotional writings of Roman Catholic mystics as well. In fact, one of the sources that you see presented quite blatantly in the film is a source called the Dolorous Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ, which were a series of visions of a German nun named Anne Catherine Emmerich, who was famous for experiencing what was called the stigmata, bleeding from the wrists and the ankles, you know, when that would mirror the sufferings of Jesus. There was also references from a poetic work that also portrayed the sufferings of Christ. And, you know, some of the things that we see in the film that certainly were not a part of Scripture were the suspension of Jesus with chains from a bridge after his arrest by the temple guards, where he fell down with the chains right in front of Judas. The torment of Judas by demons after he handed over Jesus to the Sanhedrin that eventually drove him crazy and led him to suicide. The scene where Jesus' blood is wiped up by Mary and the other women after his scourging, and so on. You know, there's a number of these different scenes that we see that were borrowed from these things. You know, the scene where the Antichrist is holding the little baby, and some people said, oh, is that the Antichrist, and so forth. You know, all these things are not scriptural, but the film doesn't intend to be a verse-by-verse rendering of Scripture. It's intended to take all these different things that were artistic and make this artistic portrayal. You know, when a movie begins with that, and you know going in that that's what the authors are trying to do, you know, I give a lot more leeway than someone who says, oh yeah, this is the most factual, most accurate portrayal of the sufferings of Christ or the life of Christ ever. You know, if you want to see a movie that really does attempt to portray the life of Jesus in a way that is in absolute fidelity to the Scriptures, check out the Jesus film that has been put together by Campus Crusade for Christ and used a powerful effect all around the world. That is straight from the Gospel of Luke, and they do a great job in that film of sticking directly to the Scripture. So, you know, as far as the Passion of the Christ goes, yeah, it does have those elements involved with it, but I don't think those elements are so overwhelming or teach a different doctrine so blatantly that the movie fails on a Christian level. I remember when I went to see it when it first came out for the first time, I went like about a half an hour early to the theater, and I could only get a seat in the chiropractic section, I call it, like the first row, staring straight up at the screen. And behind me, there were these teenagers, and naturally, you know, Hollywood didn't want to have anything to do with promoting this film, but they didn't mind showing previews of their movies as well.
And those that would accompany an R-rated film.
Yeah, and so these teenagers were talking about these actors and actresses, and they were being rather crude and kind of rowdy, and I'm thinking, oh, man, you know, are they going to be, like, making snide remarks throughout the film? Well, if you've ever seen the film, you know it. The first time you see it, it's almost like going on a roller coaster. I mean, as soon as it starts, bang, you are just, you know, it's off and running. And there was not a word that was said throughout the whole film. And when the movie was over, no one got up. No one said anything. There was silence in the theater for what must have been at least a minute. When I turn around and I look at these the teenagers who were sitting behind me, they were all crying as a result of that. I think any film that drives home the reality of the sufferings of Jesus is really key. And that was really key in my salvation experience. You see, prior to my really understanding about Jesus' suffering, I thought Jesus' suffering was straight off of the stained glass. You know, you had the Northern European-looking guy, skinny guy up there, you know, on a nicely polished piece of wood, strategically placed nails, maybe a couple of drops of blood coming down from the crown of thorns. But, you know, this ethereal look like I can handle it. I remember my football coach, who ran a Fellowship of Christian Athletes ministry, read us an article on the sufferings The Physical Sufferings of Jesus from the Journal of the American Medical Association. And it summed up by saying that Jesus was so savaged before he got to the cross, you could hardly even recognize who he was as a human being anymore. Well, that blew my mind. And I remember hearing my coach, he just read the article. And I walked out of there, and I didn't believe in God at all at that point. But I walked out of that meeting thinking, wow, if I didn't know all this about Jesus, what else don't I know? Now, little did I know, that was the Holy Spirit starting to draw me to himself. But it was through that and through understanding that Jesus went through all that because he loved me that eventually brought me to a saving relationship with Christ. So I think Mel Gibson's film that does portray the sufferings of Jesus in a very vivid, a very graphic way, but a very powerful way, does have value along that line. A lot of people don't realize what Jesus went through to save us, what it meant for him to take our place when he died for us on the cross. And I think when people understand that, and they understand that all we need do to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation is simply put our trust and our faith in him, to ask him to forgive us our sins, to come into our heart, to make us a brand new person, and then we'll be born again. The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I think any movie that drives that point home and shows us exactly what Jesus did for us, anything that leads us to a greater case of salvation appreciation, as we call it, I think is a good thing.
And I guess that's an important follow-up for John as well as those listening. There's been other films that have discussed the person of Jesus Christ as well as the crucifixion. Monty Python's The Life of Brian, Jesus Christ Superstar, what was it?
The Last Temptation of Christ.
All these others.
What an abomination that was.
Yeah, deliberate attempts to either misrepresent or disrespect what ultimately happened on the cross. And if we were to compare those to, say, the Passion of the Christ, we'd almost say, well, I definitely take the form over the latter. But on the other hand, is there even a merit to these films in that we've been able to discuss the gospel and clarify important apologetic points on the broadcast through these things?
Well, yeah, when The Last Temptation of Christ came out, and it's shown on Netflix and different cable channels still to this day.
Not recommended anyone listening.
Yeah, you know, Willem Dafoe as Christ, a very interesting choice to portray Jesus. You know, but it presents Jesus as this dithering collaborator with the Romans, making crosses to crucify his fellow Jews in the hope that he'd be so reprehensible to his heavenly Father he wouldn't force him to go through with the crucifixion, and it's all downhill from there. You know, Martin Scorsese said, you know, that Jesus in here portrays all of our doubts and all of our struggles to find God and connect with God. He thought it would give us all hope. But by reinventing Jesus into someone he was not, by portraying him, lowering him, not just to the level of the average human being, but making him this kind of craven coward in the midst of all of this. You know, the reverie scene where he's on the cross, where he decides not to be crucified, and he marries both Mary and Martha. He has two wives and runs in the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul looks at him, and he goes, why are you telling these people that I died and rose again? I didn't do that. And Paul says, my Jesus is more important for you. If I have to crucify you, I'll crucify you. If I have to raise you from the dead, I'll raise you from the dead. People need hope. I'm glad I met you. Now I can forget you. Well, the Apostle Paul comes across as an amoral pragmatist who had no ethical compass whatsoever. So, you know, you can try to make an artistic point is what I've tried to say. And I've even talked to some born-again Christians who say, oh, well, you have to take the point that he's trying to make and see the... But not at the expense of character assassination. You know, I was invited to speak on a number of secular programs about The Last Temptation of Christ. If you get my book, Reasonable Doubts, we devote a chapter to it. And people will say, well, why are you so bent out of shape about this? It's just a movie. Well, I got the opportunity to be able to say, now you need to understand that we as Christians love Jesus. We have a personal relationship with him. And so for Martin Scorsese or Nikos Kazantzakis, who wrote the book, to so radically distort his character is a very personal thing to us because we love him. It would be just the same way as me making a movie about your mom and portraying her as a kleptomaniac or someone that was involved with slavery or something like that. You got to stick to the facts. So I would say the Passion of the Christ passes that test. It's not precise, but it certainly is respectful. And that's really all we can ask. Back in a moment.
Why didn't God stop this from happening? Hi, I'm Lisa Turkers with Proverbs 31 Ministries. In hard seasons, I've asked God many why questions, like why me? Or why didn't I get the answer to this prayer I so desperately wanted? Or why is this even happening? It's hard. But recently, I've decided to ask questions that help me move forward instead of feeling stuck in the reason something happened. Starting my questions with the word what instead of why has really been helping me trust God more completely. Here are three what questions we can ask ourselves. What is one good thing I've learned from this? What are some lingering negative feelings about the situation that I need to pray through? And what has God been asking me to do today to make tomorrow easier? For more helpful questions for hard issues, visit Proverbs 31 Ministries online at proverbs31.org.
Compassionately correcting a friend is an act of love.
For Family Life Blended, here's Ron Deal.
Today's culture says that it's loving to be tolerant. I have my truth, you have yours, and anyone who suggests otherwise is intolerant and unloving. Now contrast that to God's Word, Proverbs 27. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Real love, God says, is willing to correct a friend or a loved one. That is evidence of love. But saying nothing is withholding love. In other words, live and let live is not love. It's weak and selfish. Don't be intimidated about graciously and kindly sharing truth. Sometimes it's what love does. For Family Life Blended, I'm Ron Deal.
To find out more, visit FamilyLifeBlended.com.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, we would love to hear it from you. Final segment as we head towards the top of the hour. Plenty of time for you to get with a call and a question. 877-556-1212. Sean, it's about time we launched into our lightning round.
Yeah, and I figured we can stay on topic, not with the questions we've received, but rather following through on some information our listeners might want to know. We've been talking about artistic representations of, or rather lack thereof, of the crucifixion of Jesus, the way that Hollywood portrays the life of Christ, but we've always been tying it back to this one source, the most trusted source we have, the eyewitness sources. What do you think is basically the most important things to know about why we have four different gospel accounts, ones that mention certain details and others that don't? Is this, like, for example, the differences between Mel Gibson's films, or is there an actual historical claim to be made here?
Yeah, you know, that's a great question, and oftentimes people will ask that question. You know, why do we have four different gospels? Well, first of all, before we even break down why these gospels are necessary, we could ask the question, what do you think skeptics would say if we didn't, if we just had one gospel account? Well, of course, you know, we can't trust this because it's just one written account, and how can we collaborate the details and the events that were there if we just have this one witness? Well, God was way ahead of the skeptics by providing us four different eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Why do we have four Gospels? Well, the Gospels break down into two categories, Sean. Three of them are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic literally means looking at the same things. And we take a look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see them essentially dealing with many of the same events in the life of Christ. Now, some people will take the whole synoptic idea and say, well, they just slavishly copied from one another. Well, that's not the case, because even though they do deal with a lot of the same incidents, a lot of the same statements that Jesus made in his earthly ministry, they also all differ in details and in aspects of the life of Christ. Each has a unique contribution to make to the recording of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. For instance, the book of Luke, we get an amazing amount of detail on Jesus' birth and the events that surrounded that, particularly from the perspective of the Virgin Mary and how these things affected her that we don't see in any other gospel account. There are those who believe that Luke, who said that he was a person that collated and put together eyewitness accounts and interviewed people and put them in an orderly fashion so that his recipient, a fellow named Theophilus, could know the certainty of what he believed. One of these sources was Mary herself. Now, Matthew and Mark don't give us those kind of details.
Because they weren't there.
Yeah. On the other side of the coin, you know, we take a look at Matthew, and we discover that Matthew was very interested in communicating the idea that Jesus was the King of the Jews. And he writes for a Jewish audience, and he writes with special details regarding the fulfillment of prophecies, for instance, that Jesus made. From the Old Testament, he gives special attention to rituals and to celebrations and ordinances that would be very, very important to Jewish people. Mark, on the other hand, is a gospel of brevity. It doesn't really give a lot of attention to the sermon that Jesus taught. You know, for instance, Matthew gives us three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount itself. Mark doesn't do that. He just gives us, kind of a brief synopsis there, because Mark is more interested in what Jesus did. There are those who believe that Mark was giving the recollections of Simon Peter. In fact, early church historians indicate that that was exactly what was going on. So even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these synoptic gospels, were focusing in a lot of the same events, each of them were very unique, and each of them had a different perspective and a different emphasis to provide. In Matthew, for instance, Jesus is portrayed as the King of Israel. In Mark, he's portrayed as the suffering servant. In Luke, he is portrayed as the Son of Man. The humanity of Jesus, even though he was fully God, is really emphasized in that particular passage, and that he's the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews. And we add in the Gospel of John. John is like one of the most intimate Gospels. It was written by the guy that was literally leaning on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, a guy who was so close to Jesus that he referred to himself only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There are details in the Gospel of John that aren't provided to us in any other Gospel account. Some of the dialogues that Jesus had aren't recorded anywhere else. The idea that John outran Peter and got to the tomb first, another unique detail that is provided in that particular account.
Postmortem for Peter, by the way.
Yeah, exactly. So, again, we see that each of these Gospel accounts had a very important contribution to make to a fully developed picture of who Jesus is. And that's absolutely essential, because the gospel isn't something that was based on philosophy, it wasn't based on feelings, it wasn't based upon mysticism. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul defined the gospel in this way: "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I first received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," another name for Peter, "then by the 12, and after that by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And then last of all, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of time." Well, again, Paul emphasizes in this particular passage that what he's dealing with here is hardcore history. And so it's important for us to have those four gospel accounts.
Okay, so if I were to basically understand each gospel account in its own right, what would I ultimately be taking away from as far as Jesus' life from eyewitness sources?
Yeah, in Matthew, you would see Jesus' life from a very Jewish point of view, that he is the king of the Jews. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew is all over citing scripture after scripture after scripture that Jesus fulfilled. And that's a huge reason to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. We're told in Peter Stoner's book, Science Speaks, that for one individual to fulfill even eight of the major messianic prophecies we find in the Old Testament, the odds are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. It's a number so big we don't even have a name for it. There we see in this particular gospel account that Jesus is the king of the Jews. In the book of Mark, if people want to say, hey, you know, what did Jesus do? What did he come here to do? What did he come to accomplish? Well, in Mark, we see him as that suffering servant taking on the sins of the world. In Luke, we see him as the hope of the world, the light of the world, the one that would not only reach out to the Jewish people, but to the entire world. It was the gospel that was given to the whole world. And finally, in John, we see Jesus up close and personal in intimacy. Those would be the main things we would take away from each of those gospel accounts.
All right. Well, that brings us to the end of the broadcast. If you'd like to know more details about that, I'd also like to emphasize in the Gospel of Matthew, he was a tax collector by trade, so a lot of the information would be to an ideally Roman and historical perspective. But among these things as well, feel free to give us a call throughout the week. We'll be more than happy to take your questions from there. But for now, we'll be signing off. Thank you for listening.
A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, scottr4h@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.